This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ with T.A. McMahon and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. We're glad you could tune in. In this week's cover article, we continue with our discussion of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Along with his co-host, Jim McCarthy, here's T.A. McMahon.
Welcome to According to God's Word, a program in which we encourage looking to the Bible alone for all of what God says about himself, about us, what he expects of us, and most importantly, what he has done for us that we might spend eternity with him. My out-of-studio partner for today's program is Jim McCarthy, the author of The Gospel According to Rome and Letters Between a Catholic and an Evangelical, producer of the video Catholicism, Crisis of Faith, and head of the ministry Good News for Catholics. Jim, welcome back.
Thank you, Tom.
We have been going through Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're in chapter 14, and we're going to pick up with verse 19. Now, as we mentioned last week, these are Paul's instructions. Throughout Romans, he gave us the gospel. He encouraged us to walk by the Spirit, chapters 8 and 9, right in there. And now in these latter chapters, he's talking about living out the Christian life, and he gives us instructions about things. Now, this is not for salvation. I think we have to keep repeating that, Jim. You, having been a Roman Catholic for 20-some years and me for close to 30 years, sometimes when we see instructions, we want to attach venial or mortal sin to them if we break them, which for a Roman Catholic, particularly mortal sins, it affects their eternal destiny, doesn't it?
Yes, it does, Tom.
So we're going to pick up with verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. This is really the Christian life. It has to do with love. And I think of the chorus from the Charles Wesley hymn, Amazing Love, How Can It Be That Thou, My God, Would Die For Me? It's what it's all about. Yes, there's justice. Those who don't come to Christ, who don't receive his payment for the sin, for the penalty, the infinite penalty that we could never pay, those who don't come to God for the gift, they're going to stand in God's, well, they're already in God's condemnation and will be separated from him forever. So, but on the other side, God has paid the full penalty. His demonstration of love is just unfathomable. Yet, there it is. And now that's how, for those who come to Christ, who have received the gospel, have received the salvation that he offers us as a gift, now we're to live our lives in love.
Verse 14, chapter 14, verse 19 here, Tom, gives us two things we're to pursue.
Mm-hmm.
And I think if we keep these in mind, we don't get ourselves into so much trouble. It's often when we're just kind of without objective, without goals, then in our interactions with people, we start stumbling and causing friction. But we're to pursue or hasten after peace. And the second thing, the upbuilding of one another. We're to go out of our way to create a harmonious relationship with other Christians. And then we're to seek ways to build them up, to strengthen or edify them. And rather than just kind of do things and then let the consequences happen, and then argue our case and push our freedoms. And that's kind of the context of this. Rather than just eating whatever food we feel we're free to, we should be pursuing a peaceful relationship with others and looking for ways to build them up in their faith.
Right. Verse 20, for meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. Again, what's the evil here? Well, you are an offending a brother. Now, we're not talking about essentials of the faith. We're not talking about doctrines that are contrary to the Word of God. We're talking about things that are non-essential, but still affect the conscience of a believer, particularly an immature believer.
And earlier, you know, it said not to destroy the brother. Here it says not to destroy or to tear down the work of God for the sake of food. You know, exercising our liberties can actually be detrimental to the whole work of God, to a church or to a ministry, to God's work in other people's lives, in our reputation and example in the community, that all these things are affected by our conduct. And so we need to be careful in the exercise of our liberty not to realize the ramifications and implications of this to other people.
Verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh, and of course it's not talking about cannibalism here. It's talking about the flesh of an animal. It's talking about meat in particular. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Now, Jim, I've often thought about that. This was written to this community of believers in Rome. And how much do we take this for today in terms of application? As we mentioned last week, those who made up the body of Christ in Rome, many were Gentiles, non-Jews. Many came out of paganism. Yet at the same time, there were Jews who came to Christ and brought their baggage, which was legalism, ritual, a concern about eating meat that was unclean, and they had to get along. They had to deal with one another. They had to grow in love and develop their relationship with one another. So what about this, Jim? Does this apply to today, or is it something that's related to that day and that time?
It may not apply as much to us living in the Western world, living in the United States, as we do, as it does to people living possibly in the Orient, where food is still offered to idols and then offered to guests, and that part of ancestral worship is a big part of the family gathering. So they have issues with that that maybe we don't, and I know I've talked to Korean Christians who have told me this is a very big issue for them. But here in this country, it may not be as much. When it comes to drinking alcohol, it may be. There's no scripture that says a Christian can't drink alcohol. But exercising that liberty might cause others to stumble. My wife and I, when we were working with high school students, we determined at that time to just get rid of all the alcohol, even wine, from our home because some of them were struggling with it. And they weren't of the maturity to distinguish why your teachers might be able to do that and they not. And we just never found that the need to go back to that. So I'm not saying this is a rule for everybody, but whatever we do, what the scriptures are saying here, we should be careful not to do anything which would cause another Christian to stumble.
Right. That's a really good example, Jim. Picking up with verse 22, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. I believe verse after verse here, Paul, in the lines and between the lines, is appealing to our love for one another. Just as you and Jean gave up something for the sake of the young people that are there. I mean, you had the liberty to do it, but you looked ahead and saw what the situation might be and what could come of it that would not be good for the people that you had there. And you looked out for their sake, not for your own sake. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here.
And, you know, you could even take it the other direction. If I went away on a crusade now, condemning everybody who has wine with their meal or whatever, I could bring condemnation on myself. It says here, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. So I think each of us needs to work these things out and then live them without turning into crusaders, to have everybody do everything just the way we do. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves or disapproves, to recognize that people are going to reach different conclusions on these things. And in some cultures, wine with a meal is common as water with a meal. And in some cultures, it's not. And so I think we just need to look at all these things and people's backgrounds, people's weaknesses, the cultural setting, and do that which is most loving.
I agree. Verse 23, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, if I have an issue, and again, we're talking about non-essentials here, but to me, I'm thinking, man, maybe I shouldn't do that. I don't know how God would see that. And then I see somebody else doing it, and I'm thinking, well, okay, they did it, but man, I still feel bad, but I'm going to do it anyway. That has to do with my conscience and my relationship with the Lord. If I'm going against conscience, my own conscience, and thinking it's sin, well, then it is sin. Because really, in my own head, in my own heart, I'm disobeying God. Even though objectively, you'd say, well, it's not sin. Well, it is sin if it's not of faith.
Sometimes, Tom, there's a situation when we're not sure what to do. Are we free to do something? Are we not? And there's something in our hearts or in our minds, our conscience, that's kind of nagging at us and saying, this isn't clear, and what would the Lord think of this? In those situations, according to Romans 14:23, which you've just read, we should not act. Whatever is not from faith is sin. He who doubts is condemned if he eats. So we should get it cleared up. Sometimes we're just kind of confused. Sometimes we actually are free to do something, and it's not an issue. We need to get counsel. We need to look at what the scriptures say. We need to pray about it and address that issue, and then we become informed and we realize, no, there's no problem here. I can move ahead. But until we do that, if we go against our conscience, even if it is an innocent thing, it's wrong for us to do it. It's going against that which we believe is right. And if it's not from faith, in other words, if we're not persuaded in the conviction of our heart from Scripture and we go ahead, then that's violating what God has put on our hearts, and it's wrong. So we need to be very careful. I guess the rule of thumb is, when in doubt, don't.
I agree. This also opens up, as you said, when a person is struggling with something, he needs to seek counsel. If you're young in the faith, you want to talk to somebody who's been walking with the Lord for quite a while and demonstrates some maturity. That doesn't mean this particular person is going to be your spiritual guru, because if the person is really mature in the faith, they are going to take you right to the Scriptures. And the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, is going to encourage you, open your understanding, and give you confidence that this is how you should go about whatever it is that you're wrestling with. Jim, I think we're at the end of chapter 14, and it makes me think, all these verses, going back to verse 1 through 23, it makes me think of the Great Commandment, because that's what undergirds the heart and the motivation of the encouragement that Paul is giving and those that he's addressing. We need to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. And again, that's the first commandment. And the second scripture says is like it, namely that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And there's no commandment greater than this. This is what Christianity is about. Jim, next week, you know, as we get into Romans 15, chapter 1, I know that there are divisions. We have scriptures that are given verse numbers and so on. But I think that verse 1 really maybe should be back with chapter 14, because it says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." I mean, that's what we just described here by going to the Great Commandment. Love God and love others. We're not our own. We're the servants of our Lord, and as He blessed us, we're to bless others.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Jim address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
Jim, this listener writes, "Do you see the Roman Catholic Church changing under a new pope? And if so, how so?" Well, I think we have to go back to Pope John Paul II and ask the question, when he took over, did the church change? I think there were lots of superficial changes. He sort of implemented Vatican II, the changes, again, superficial changes, sometimes with regard to liturgy, with regard to, I'd even say, approach. Jim, one of the things that I remember from Vatican II was things were turned over more to your conscience. You could make decisions about things with regard to your conscience, and I think that was a major. But basically, the Roman Catholic Church cannot change doctrinally or in terms of its dogmatic beliefs, because all of those came through infallible councils, infallible magisterium, infallible popes. What do you think, Jim?
I'd agree with you, Tom. I don't think the Catholic Church is going to change for two reasons. One is the reason you gave, that the dogmas of the Catholic Church cannot change. They're irreformable, according to Roman Catholicism. They also claim to be infallible in their authoritative teachings. So when you say you're infallible, it doesn't leave much room for saying, okay, we were wrong on something, we're going to change. But probably the listener's question has more to do with do we see the emphasis of the Roman Catholic Church changing under a new pope. John Paul II, as you know, has Parkinson's disease. He's getting up in age. People anticipate that he may not be with us much longer. And if a new man came in, is he going to bring in a new approach or a new emphasis? And that's about all he could do. He couldn't change the dogma. But again, I wouldn't expect a change in any sense. The reason is that John Paul II has been the pope since 1978. And so he has outlived almost all of the cardinals who elected him. And he's also appointed a number of cardinals. According to canon law, the laws that govern the Catholic Church, only those cardinals who are under the age of 80 are eligible to vote in a conclave to elect a new pope. That means that since he's been the pope since 78, you can do the math yourself, a man would have to be very young to be a cardinal and still eligible to vote and not appointed by John Paul. Of course, he's only appointed men who think like he does. So virtually everyone who will be voting for the next pope has been appointed by John Paul II and think like he does. Further, since the time of Pope Paul VI, the number has been limited to 120 men, so only 120 of the cardinals can vote. And I haven't checked it, but I wouldn't be surprised if every one of those 120 have been appointed by John Paul II. So when he passes away, I would assume they're going to elect a man similar to him, maybe not identical, and sometimes you elect a man and he changes and everybody gets a surprise. But unless that happens, I would expect somebody much like the present pope and the Catholic Church to continue much like it is today.
Jim, again, going back to Vatican II, many things, particularly along ecumenical lines. Now Protestants have become separated brethren. That wasn't the case prior to Vatican II. The relationship between the Vatican and other religious entities, whether it be Islam, Hinduism, in some cases, witchcraft, Santeria and Wukumba, the animisms of Africa. I thought that was big time change from when I was growing up as a Roman Catholic. Now, what about the liberal aspects that the world has sort of taken to heart, that there should be a change in the priesthood, that women should be allowed to be priests, and the contraception, and so on? Can't they massage those things around and fit them in without going against the dogmatic teachings of the Church?
Yes, they can, Tom, but it requires the support, or at least the lack of interference by the Vatican and the Curia, which kind of controls policy in the Church, the Curia, sort of the administrative offices of the Pope. And that happened, what you're saying, under Pope John and Pope Paul, leading up to John Paul II. John Paul II was kind of a surprise. You know, it was through a lot of difficulties in the conclave that he was elected.
Mm-hmm.
And he was very different than those other men, and the Catholic Church has become very different since that time. So unless there's a change at the top, I wouldn't expect a major change in the Catholic Church from where it is today. But that's not to say that in certain places of Europe and the United States particularly, there's some very liberal priests and bishops. And I guess we should say there's quite a bit of differences within the Catholic Church. There's quite a bit of strife amongst themselves, the conservative side versus the liberal side. And some say it's been conservative in the papacy for so long that it's going to go the other direction. Which I don't understand, but some very well-versed and knowledgeable people say that the Church is due for a change and people are kind of fed up of things being so strict. So I guess we'll find out.
Since Vatican II, we have seen the Roman Catholic Church in this country, in the United States, move more toward, at least superficially, toward evangelical Christianity, with some Catholic churches even calling themselves evangelical Roman Catholics. And my question for you, Jim, do you see that increasing? Is the evangelical church moving toward Catholicism or vice versa, or are they both moving toward each other?
That's a very complex question. With regard to the Catholic Church, I remember back in the 70s when the charismatic movement was so strong, and it seemed that a lot of parishes were moving in the charismatic direction. But then, as time went on, the Catholic Church kind of lassoed that, and it became a charismatic slash Marian movement slash Eucharistic movement, and then it became very pro-Pope, And it's a very different movement today. And I mm-hmm. think that's what you see happen in Catholicism. When something is popular and working, it adapts it, and then it kind of absorbs it into its doctrinal system, and it changes very little in the end. I do see the Evangelical Church in America moving towards acceptance of Roman Catholic teaching. Ecumenical services, shared conferences are going on right now, and it's kind of becoming the intellectual thing to just kind of affirm one another and to put the doctrines aside. We also have it in the joint declaration between the World Lutheran Federation and the Catholic Church, mm-hmm. in which they said they agree on the doctrine of justification. So that is certainly happening. But as I watch that closely, doctrinally, the Catholic Church is not changing. It's the Evangelical Church that's being more accepting of Roman Catholic mm-hmm. teaching. So it concerns me.
Yeah. And I agree. The thing that I've seen is that there is I want to call it a cloak. I'm not saying it's necessarily clandestine, because historically the Roman Catholic Church has adapted itself, in whatever countries it's come into, it's adapted itself to the spiritual culture. And as you said, it's done that, absorbed a lot of things. Nevertheless, it is the same at Roman Catholic Church. Well, I think that has been taking place here, and it's not good. It's not good for those who call themselves evangelicals, who claim to believe in the Bible, and are not evangelizing Roman Catholics, which, if they don't have the gospel of Christ, if they don't have the biblical gospel of salvation, then they're destined to a Christless eternity, even though they profess Christ.
If you have questions for Tom and his guest to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. And now, to tell you more about Reaching Catholics for Christ, here's Tom McMahon.
The primary mission of Reaching Catholics for Christ is to support former Catholics and other believers in their endeavor to personally minister the biblical gospel to their Catholic loved ones, friends, and acquaintances. Reaching Catholics for Christ is committed to increase the effectiveness of ministries which have been called to proclaim the biblical gospel to Catholics, and to help such ministries educate the body of Christ as to the unbiblical nature of Roman Catholic salvation. Simply, Reaching Catholics for Christ is compelled by Christ's love to present the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, to those who are trusting in any means of gaining eternal life contrary to what the Word of God teaches. Our hope, prayer, and encouragement is that all who call themselves Christians will take to heart the words of Jesus. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. Gary?
We offer a wide selection of teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number 4504. And please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for joining us. And we hope you can tune in again next week for According to God's Word.